What I love about the book of John is when John, the disciple, when he writes, you often find yourself within the story, trying to, and easily identifying with somebody within the story. And John chapter 8 is no different. You find yourself identifying with somebody in the story. And however, a lot of times, John will get you in a gotcha moment. More on that later. We know as Christians, nothing gives us as fresh a start to our souls than forgiveness. Even in our worship service, we already had a section dedicated to confessing our sin to God. We as Christians know how great our sin is because God, the Holy Spirit, has pricked our hearts. We know that our relationship with God has been tainted. It has been broken. And so through God, the Holy Spirit, gives us the grace to hear the words of forgiveness from God the Father through God the Son. And we're grateful for the forgiveness, to hear that our sins will no longer be counted against us. And it's that in being forgiven by God that we should be ready to forgive others. And since we know the gratefulness that we have in being forgiven from God, we should also have the same desire to be forgiven by others when we sin against them. In other words, we need to have that proper posture to forgiveness. And so that's our question, that challenge to us this morning. What is your posture to forgiveness? In our two passages, we have really given to us two extremes. In one, the second one, we have the posture of the Pharisees, the teachers of the Torah, who have justice and law in mind. Really, you don't see much of a posture towards forgiveness at all. And then we have the disciples in Matthew, who really, they're coming to Jesus looking for a pat on the back, a congratulatory statement from Jesus as they're bragging to Jesus how often they're willing to forgive others. In our passage from John, Jesus knows that they're being set up, or that he is being set up. He is there, that he's teaching to those who have gathered together. It's the morning time, and now the scribes, the Pharisees, burst in, interrupting the service. They're dragging a woman with them. They barge their way into the front and toss her at Jesus' feet where she stands there. They yell at Jesus. They say, "This is an adulterous woman who's been caught in the act. Our law says that she requires the death penalty. What do you say?" Jesus is not impressed, doesn't give them the time of day, and he just goes on and doodles in the dirt. He knows he's up for a trap. If Jesus agrees with them, saying that yes, this woman requires the death penalty, the scribes and the Pharisees, they'll immediately run to the Roman authorities because only the Romans are able to condemn somebody to death. If Jesus were to say, no, she does not require the death penalty, it would appear he's going against Levitical law. And this, of course, would not sit well with the Jews since they considered Jesus a wise rabbi. And saying that the Levitical law was wrong would finish his teaching ministry. The Pharisees and the scribes think that they've successfully painted Jesus in a corner that he can't get out. And this is where we need to stop and examine the picture a little more closely. According to Levitical law that these teachers were quoting, the one accused in adultery had to be caught in the act. It couldn't be simply hearsay. Let that sink in for a second. Caught in the act of adultery. It was required that there had to be at least two witnesses for the accusation to stand up in court. It couldn't be simply hearsay. It was also early in the morning. What were they doing? Were they just sitting outside a window, listening, watching? Did these men have nothing better to do? Also, part of Levitical law was that both the man and the woman committing the adulterous act were to be stoned to death, not just the woman. So this begs the question, where's the man? Why was he not dragged along and thrown at Jesus' feet along with this woman? Or maybe was the man one of them? Did this man set her up knowing that this was likely to happen? Was this plan hatched days and weeks ahead of time in order to try and trap Jesus? Take a step further back. What was the state of this woman's marriage? That adultery was a reasonable alternative to what she had at home. Surely she, and for that matter the man too, know that if they were caught, it could mean death. And now only this woman is thrown at Jesus' feet, waiting for a verdict. She must have been standing there in her deep shame. I also believe that along with her shame, she must have been feeling some anger. Surely she must have asked herself, if not her accusers as well, where's the man? Why is he not here with me? Or perhaps she's pointing at one of them and said, you did this to me. Did you ever love me at all? What's the posture of forgiveness shown here? It's non-existent. Instead, they're calling for justice. They show no understanding, care, or concern for the woman, even to ask her, what would make chancing death preferable to your marriage? And they certainly show no hint of compassion as they loudly and proudly proclaimed her crime for all to hear. Jesus, not impressed, doodles in the dirt. If this was today, he would have been grabbing his cell phone, checking Facebook, maybe play a round of Angry Birds. To me, it appears he's just waiting for them to leave so he could go on teaching. But they don't. They just continue to stay and make a scene. We don't know what We don't know what conversation took place between this woman and these men on the way to the temple courts. Could be that she was begging for mercy, for understanding. I imagine she was. Maybe she was even begging for forgiveness. And it's not as if the Pharisees are unfamiliar with the concept of forgiveness. In their own teaching, they proclaim that the law requires somebody to forgive someone two times. The Pharisees taught, if you want to be a good follower of Torah, you would forgive three times, one above what the law requires. Let's give the Pharisees the benefit of the doubt and say they have forgiven this grievance three times. Now they probably feel they're within their rights to judge and to reject. It would also be reasonable to say that they fear what we fear when forgiving someone else. That forgiving excuses the action. This is where John catches us in that gotcha moment. We're identifying with a character in the story we did not expect to identify with. The Pharisees and the scribes. Think, how often have you withheld forgiving someone because you feared it would appear that you were telling the world it was okay that the other person hurt you? I know I have. I've been there with the scribes and the Pharisees withholding forgiveness from someone for a time because I was scared it would look like I was saying it was okay with what happened when really I was not. And I trust I'm not alone with this morning. Forgiveness is not excusing an action. Forgiveness does not say to the other person, it's okay what you did because it's not okay. Nor does it give permission for the other person to continue doing what they've been doing. It's not a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's also not a means to escape consequences. Some seem to think that if they're forgiven, then the consequences of their action will be avoided, and that's simply not true. Think of an instance in your own life. If sin's been committed against you or you were the one committing the sin, you might be forgiven, but the consequences linger. Perhaps you've gossiped about a friend to others. Your friend might forgive you, but you both have to live with the consequence that for a time that your friend may not speak to you of anything of significance. You both live with broken trust. Forgiveness is also not forgetting. Someone's wronged you, seriously wronged you, it's unrealistic and unreasonable to ask, to be asked to forget what happened. You might not talk about it as if it, you know, as if it's never happened. You might never speak of it again, but you cannot forget. And so that leads to what forgiveness actually is. It's hard. Many times it's difficult for us to forgive those actions because those actions were so hurtful. You and I would rather forget and hope the hurt and the pain just goes away. But hoping to forget is a passive activity, something that happens to you. Forgiveness is an active decision. It's an intentional and deliberate decision. There's a quote that says, "Unforgiveness is the poison we drink, hoping others will die." When you and I are on the side of needing to forgive, the longer we delay, the more poison you and I are drinking, hoping somebody else will get sick. Forgiveness recognizes that a relationship has been broken. And in order to give the potential for the relationship to be repaired, forgiveness needs to come first. Consequences may follow, but forgiveness releases the guilt of at least one party. Again, forgetting is a passive activity, something you hope happens when really probably won't. When we withhold forgiveness, we're passively letting the other person control our emotion, and oftentimes that emotion that is being controlled by the other person in us is anger. Anger, because every time you think of him or her, you feel disgusted. Like a poison, it seeps into other areas of your life. Think of it, how often have innocent third party friends that you have in common slowly become guilty by association? Forgiving is an active and conscious decision. Ken Sand, in his book Peacemaker, describes forgiveness as a decision to make four promises. I will not dwell on this incident. I will not bring up this incident again and use it against you. It's not a hammer. I will not talk to others about this incident. I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. You can see that forgiveness is hard. And the more pain you feel because of an action or something said, done to you, the harder it is. Obviously, forgiveness is not a snap decision. The bigger the incident, the longer of the time it will take and the point of letting go. Kevin Young, in one of his reflections, writes this: "I will forgive you, but it will take some time." The Psalms and other passages reflect on these four promises. When we read in the Psalms where God will remember the sins of his people no longer, it's not saying that God all of a sudden has a memory lapse. But the remembering of the sins no more is always in the context that the transgressions of the people have been forgiven and will no longer be held against them. R.C. Sproul puts it this way: "The forgetting of God is a relational forgetting. He remembers it no more against me. We've been forgiven in Christ. He bears no grudge, harbors no lingering hostility." So what is our posture to forgiveness? I'm convinced that when we reflect on the forgiveness of God that is given to us, when we think of how we've sinned willingly and intentionally against God, and yet God forgives us and in turn gives us the exhortation to forgive others, we cry out with the disciples, increase our faith. In our passage from John, Jesus throws the same law back at the scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers of Torah that they came in with. And he says to them, you who's without sin, throw the first stone. And then he goes back to doodling. The Levitical law states that in the case of the penalty requiring death by stoning, that the two or more witnesses confirming the case of catching both the man and the woman in the act of adultery, they were the first to throw the stone, ceremonial first cast, if you will. It was the final confirmation to the others that their testimony is true and reliable. But nobody throws a stone. And then we read the phrase, starting with the oldest, they all left, one by one, forced to reflect on their own law, their own lives. They knew they fell short. The oldest of them leaves first, and then the next. Why the oldest? I believe it's because the older you are, the more sin you've accumulated over your lifetime. A person of 50 has accumulated more sinful actions in their life than someone half their age. The wisdom of the older one knew that they had lots of sin in their life, sin that could very well place them in the same place as this woman. He knows he's not innocent, so he leaves. And the next one, and the next one. The disciples asked Jesus, how often must I forgive my brother? Seven times? Looking for a pat on the back? The law required two times. The Pharisees taught go one above the Torah and forgive somebody three times. And the disciples knew their righteousness should exceed that of the Pharisees, and so they said seven. And Jesus dives headlong into hyperbole and tell them not seven times, 77 times or 70 times seven, depending on your translation. Jesus is telling us it's not a quantitative amount. He's telling them, every time your brother repents, forgive. There's a habitual action, of course, if the sin is repeated against you or someone else. While it is hard, we forgive them each time, but go to them in love and say, there needs a pattern of behavior that needs to be corrected. Because as we've seen before, forgiveness doesn't excuse the consequence or the action because it lingers on. And so finally, Jesus turns to the woman and asks, where are all your accusers? They've left. And Jesus, who is our ultimate example of true posture to forgiveness, stands up, straightens up, and says, well, then I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. He doesn't excuse her actions. Did you notice that? But instead tells her, leave that life of sin. Forgiveness doesn't give a pass for sin. He didn't forgive her and say, go on living in your life of sin, but says, leave your life of sin. Be no longer controlled by that sin. So what is the result of having a proper posture towards forgiveness? I believe that the biggest result is that the church will be full of people who knows what it means to be forgiven. People who know intimately their sin and their shame, the magnitude of their brokenness caused, and knowing their need to be forgiven. The result is a church filled with people who know that they are accepted even with their faults. No longer will people need to hide behind masks out of fear, wondering what people will think of them. Hurts and struggles can be shared because the church will be known of a place of forgiveness, a place where folks can come for help. Church will be known as a place where sin is not tolerated and that the sinner is loved and restored. When a church is known for having this posture of forgiveness, they cannot help but to grow. Church growth isn't a work, it's a result. When a church is known as a place of forgiveness where someone can come, not hide their pain or hide in their pain, then the Lord will add to their numbers daily. Why? Because the church will be an attractive place to be. Sports fans flock to stadiums quicker when the team is doing well. You see that in the Rogers Center this year. You can easily get a seat. Previous few years, not so much. When the team is doing well, fans flock to the stadium. Restaurants are always busy when they're known as a place of good food and quality service. And sinners fill churches where they know they can be restored with forgiveness rather than guilt. Put yourself in the place of this woman. What motivation would you like to have to restore your life situation? Would you want fear and guilt as your shame is loudly proclaimed for one and all to hear? Or would you rather hear compassion and understanding with the words, "You are forgiven. Go and sin no more. How can I help?" And finally, a word about this phrase. Hate the sin, love the sinner. Really, it's a practice you and I are already familiar with. One that you and I are already doing. You and I do this already to at least one person. You love the person, you hate their sin. You see their actions and you detest it. You don't excuse the actions of this person, however, but you do wish that this person would at times make better decisions. Who is that person? It's you. You love yourself, but you hate the sinful actions that you commit. You don't excuse what you do, and most times you're able to forgive yourself. Tell yourself, do better next time. You give yourself a fresh start. And you have that in common with God the Father. He loves you. He hates your sin. He loves you so much he provided Jesus Christ to die for your sins, rose from the grave victoriously to defeat death. He forgives you. He gives you a fresh start. Jesus leaves us this summary of the law. Love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is to forgive. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, you give us the command to forgive others as we have been forgiven. Lord, when we see the weight of our sin on our shoulders and our hearts and minds and lives, and you give us a fresh start, we are awed. We are awed by your majesty and by your grace. And then we are humbled by your exhortation to forgive as we have been forgiven. Maybe even a little frightened. Lord, we give you that fear and humility to you. Help us to forgive as we've been forgiven. Lord, we know it will take some time, but we ask for your boldness and your help of the Holy Spirit to bring us to that point where we can forgive, where we can begin to restore a broken relationship. Amen.